Our text tonight is from volume 2 of Luke's Gospel, the book of Acts. The very first verse of Acts, Luke refers to his first account of what Jesus began to do and to teach before his ascension, and Acts is the account of what he continued to do and to teach after he ascended to heaven, poured out his Spirit on his church. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's been said it could well be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit because it focuses so much on his ministry in the church. The apostles who are in view are primarily Peter in the first 12 chapters and Paul in 13 to 28. We're going to be in the last chapter of Acts tonight. And Acts has several different traits. It has 24 different speeches or sermons. And it's got a number of journey narratives, narratives of various trips. Paul took, depending on how you define it, three or four missionary journeys, and there are other trips described here. And often at the end of a narrative of a journey, there is a kind of a summary statement. And I think that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, there was a little confusion with the bulletin preparation. In the bulletin, there's a question mark after the title of the sermon, and so to Rome. The question mark shouldn't be there. It's intended to be a statement, not a question. And it's taken from the last part of the last verse of our text. And it was interesting, as I was looking at the New King James, at the end of verse 14, it says, "And so we went toward Rome." I looked at 8 or 9 other English translations, and all of them render it, "And so we came to Rome," as a kind of a summary statement of what's happened before. So I'm gonna read it that way. That's my premise, that Luke here is summarizing. Notice he says we. He is with Paul in this journey and with Paul when he arrives in Rome. So that's a little background. Before I read our text, let me pose a question or to the children, young people of all ages. Do you like to travel? My wife is a great traveler now, but they tell a story that when she was little, they were leaving Washington, D.C. to drive to South Carolina 500 miles, and they came to their first stoplight, and she said, "Are we there yet?" Some parents can probably identify with that. I don't know. You know, travel these days is relatively easy with cars and planes, air conditioning, heating, screens, restaurants. But even with all these things, it can be hard. But in Paul's day, it was much more difficult. And as I read the text and I preach tonight, let me encourage you to listen with two questions in mind. The first is, how is life like taking a very long trip? And how does God work in and through life's travels? How is life like a very long trip, and how does God work in and through our travels? All right, with that said, let me ask you to stand once again for the reading of God's word. Again, the key phrase here is going to be the last part of the last verse, but for context, I'm going to begin in 27:39, the conclusion of this long journey. They've been blown for 2 weeks across the Mediterranean, and they're about to finally get to land. When it was day, I'm beginning in Acts 27:39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach under which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for the shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the prow, which is the front part of the ship, stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern, or the rear, was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan, at this point, Paul is a prisoner of a Roman centurion and a Roman guard, so the soldiers are the ones who are guarding Paul and the other prisoners. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Now, when they'd escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he's escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers which had wintered at the island. Landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we came to Rome. This is the conclusion of a journey that began in the beginning of chapter 27. Again, I've told you, I'm going to render that last phrase, "and so we came to Rome." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. And so we came to Rome. Such a simple little phrase, not even the whole of verse 14. So neat and so tidy, just the way most of us would like to have our lives. Not necessarily short, but neat and tidy anyway. But that's certainly not how it was for Paul, and it's not how it is for most Christians over time. Oh, we may not be stoned or shipwrecked or snake bit, but if we follow Christ for very long, we will somewhere along the way experience heartache and heartbreak, physical pain and weakness, disappointment, frustration, failure, our own and other people's, humiliation, misunderstanding, injustice, and many other things that make life painful and messy. Now, some of you are at a point where you can look back on your lives and see that. Some of you may be there right now this afternoon. And if not, you almost certainly will come to some point in your life where those words describe your experience, painful and messy. Because that's the case, and I think it is, I think the topic that our text suggests is or one day will be relevant to every one of us. And I want to make that point tonight in 2 points. The first one is this: like Paul, our lives are often messy and painful, not tidy and comfortable. Like Paul, our lives are often messy and painful, not tidy and comfortable. And so Luke's summary is deceptive. And so we came to Rome. There had been a time, by this point many years ago, where perhaps it was true of Paul that he had a neat and tidy life. After all, Paul was a rising star. He was gifted, he was intelligent, he was well educated. He looked like he was headed for the ideal life, at least of a Jewish Pharisee of his time. He was going to be a great teacher and a great leader. Remember, he said in Galatians 1:14 that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age among his people. And then he met Jesus Christ, and his life fell apart. His fellow Jews disagreed with him, tried to kill him, hated him. And in all likelihood, and Paul seems to have come from a wealthy family in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, in all likelihood, his family disowned him, disinherited him, and some scholars think Paul may have been married at one point and divorced. We don't know, but it's possible that that was the case too, that his wife divorced him all because he had given himself to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit and the church sent Paul on three, or if you count this one, four missionary journeys. And this is how Paul describes them. You'll get to this in a few weeks probably in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is summarizing, because he was being criticized apparently by some of these super apostles. He can be an apostle if he suffers so much. He's summarizing his sufferings, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 11:23, countless beatings, often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's how he summarizes his experience. Now, at this point here in our text, this is probably about 60 AD. This is the culmination of something that began 3 years earlier in 57 AD when Paul had come to Jerusalem and he had gone into the temple to worship, and he was set upon by a mob and rescued from being beaten to death by the Roman tribune there. And even though the Roman governor and the king knew that he was innocent of wrongdoing, to satisfy the Jews, they kept him for 2 years under guard. And the new Roman governor was about to turn him over to the Jews when Paul appealed to Caesar. He had a right as a Roman citizen. So rather than being turned over to people he knew were going to kill him, he appealed to go to Caesar. And this is the culmination of that process that began 3 years earlier. And of course, we just read the last little bit of the voyage that after 2 weeks being blown across the Mediterranean, landed in Malta and eventually came to Rome. And so it is in our Christian lives, brothers and sisters. There is, to be sure, a rich variety, a lot of difference between different people's Christian experience, but none of us should expect two heavens. On the contrary, I think we're taught in God's word, as we follow Jesus Christ, our lives in this world are more likely to be painful and messy, in some respects at least, than always tidy and comfortable. How are we taught that? How does the scripture teach us that we should expect our lives in this world, at least at times, and maybe frequently, depending on our callings, to be difficult? Well, just think of the most eminent saints that we can think of in Scripture: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Daniel, Paul, Peter, Jesus. Think of the great Christians since biblical times and the things that they had to endure. Augustine, Athanasius, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Whitfield, Bunyan, Newton, Spurgeon, to name a few. But more than that, Scripture itself teaches us very specifically. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Paul, in Acts 14, there's one verse. We don't have much. Most of the sermons I mentioned, we've got 24 sermons or speeches in Acts. Most of them are evangelistic to different kinds of groups and so on. Not much about the teaching in the church. We have this one little snippet in Acts 14. It says, Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Peter in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as if something strange is happening to you. Now, why are we taught this consistently? That we ought to expect, as we follow Christ, that there are going to be trials and tribulations, difficulties. Again, it's different with different people, but why are we taught that? Because, to begin with, we live in a fallen world. Now, this world is actually not just a good world. You remember what God said at the end of day one, of week one of creation, after the creation of Adam and Eve? He didn't just say, before that he'd been said, it's good, it's good, it's good. At the climax, the culmination of Adam and Eve, he said, it is very good. We live in a very good world. But it's a very good world under a curse. It's a very good world, which Paul in Ephesians 6 and John in Revelation 12 saw a vision of the great serpent or dragon, is a cosmic war zone, a spiritual war zone. And in warfare and in other parts of life, surprise can be a great disadvantage. If something happens that you're not ready for it, it can be a real problem. And that's why it's important that we should not be taken by surprise about this, but understand that this is just part of the Christian life. In fact, the truth is, tidy, comfortable lives, in many cases, are more common to God's enemies than his children. You remember what the psalmist was wrestling with in Psalm 73? He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their eyes swell out through fatness. That's a picture of physical health and prosperity. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And then he was saying, all day in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now he goes on to realize that he's wrong. He goes into worship. He goes into the sanctuary, and the Lord helped him to get his perspective again. But that's what he was wrestling with. I'm trying to follow the Lord, and I have all these difficulties, and people who don't care, who hate him or ignore him, seem to prosper. As you look upon your past or your life right now, like I said, some of you may be there right now in what you consider to be a painful, a difficult situation. Does your life feel at all like Paul's must have felt often? Frustrating, difficult, painful. But cheer up. You're in good company. And what did you expect? And I think it's important for us to know and manage our expectations. Our expectations are very important. What we expect from God, from others, from ourselves, from life is very important. It can set us up for a great deal of pain and a great deal of sin. If our expectations of ourselves and others and of the Lord are unrealistic and unbiblical. And so it's important. That's one reason I chose this topic, is to help us have realistic expectations about life. If we expect everyone, including God, always to behave toward us the way we want them to, the way we think they ought to, we're not only kidding ourselves, we're setting us and others up for a lot of pain. Brothers and sisters, we have to beware of being squeezed into the world's mold. And we're told not to be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewal of our minds. That conformity to the world is not so much outward. It may be that, part of how we dress, what we do. But it begins on the inside in our minds, thinking the wrong way. And just realizing that we shouldn't expect our best life now. You ever heard that line that before? I deserve better than this. Now we have to beware of envying others, especially the wicked, but even other Christians whose lives may appear and may in fact be neater, tidier, easier than ours. For one thing, we may be wrong about them. There are times when people have real trials and problems that we're just not aware of, and on the outside, they seem to be doing great, but the reality, if we knew the whole picture, can be very different. But sometimes it's true. People's lives are different, and at different periods. There are seasons of life, and so at different times of life, some people may be relatively at ease and others struggling. But even if we're correct that their lives are easy, easier than ours, we're never to envy the wicked. We should pity the wicked and pray for them and seek to point them to Christ. And with respect to other believers, brothers and sisters, we have to accept the fact God reserves the right to deal differently with his children. You remember Peter and John, after Jesus' resurrection, he asked Peter to walk with him along the shore there of the Sea of Galilee. And as he was doing that, John was falling behind. And Jesus told him how he was going to die, that the time would come and he would stretch out his hands and people would lead him where he did not want to go. And Peter says, thinking about John, well, Lord, what about him? Jesus said, what difference does it make? What if I want him to remain until I come back? Now, John says, some people misunderstood. Jesus didn't say that was going to happen, but Jesus said, what if I do? What if I want him to have a very different experience than you? You follow me. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 12, it begins and says, James was in prison and he was beheaded. And when the king saw it pleased the Jews, he was going to do the same thing to Peter. He arrested Peter and was planning to bring him out and have him executed. The church went to prayer, and the Lord sent an angel to Peter in the jail, miraculously cast off his chains, opened the doors from the jail, and the city walked past the guards. The Lord worked a remarkable miracle to deliver Peter. He allows James to be executed, and he works a miracle and delivers. He reserves the right to deal differently with his children. And so we have to beware that we don't become embittered if in fact other believers seem to have and may have an easier time than we do. We need to be thankful that we have a Savior who is sympathetic and empathetic. He knows what a chaotic, difficult, painful life is like. He was born in a stable. He lived in poverty and obscurity under the shadow of illegitimacy. He was and is still, in terms of his sympathy, even in glory now, a man of sorrows, despised, rejected, acquainted with grief. Now, he's glorified, but those things, he's not forgotten those experiences. He is able to empathize and sympathize with us. And part of following Jesus Christ is surrendering our expectations to him. We're to present ourselves to him as living sacrifices. Lord, I give myself to you, all that I am, all that I have, all that I hope to be. After all, you created me. Much more than that, you redeemed me. I'm rightly and properly yours, and you certainly can manage me better than I can manage myself and my life. Paul, in Acts 21, this is Acts 20, 24, where he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says something very similar in the next chapter. I don't consider my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from him. Now, again, the Lord's not going to call, he calls very few people to a ministry like Paul's, but he calls all of us to live for him and serve him, whether as a mother and a homemaker. That's a noble, rich, challenging, important ministry. Whatever it is, the point is, Lord, I want to be yours and do your work. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to put on a show or paint a smile on for other people. I think we can be honest and real when we are going through hard times. I don't think that's unbiblical. It's interesting in 2 Corinthians 1, remember, you may not remember back then, 1:8-9, Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware of the affliction that we experienced in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul was very real about how hard it had been. Our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane said to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Now we have to be careful. Sometimes it's a hard line to walk between just being honest and complaining. We shouldn't sinfully complain against the Lord and accuse him of wrongdoing in some way. But we can be honest and real about the fact that life can be hard. Now, of course, I've been speaking to believers, and if you're here this afternoon without Jesus Christ, let me encourage you. We're very spoiled. We live in a time and a place where we have, just running water, fresh water every time you turn on the tap. Lights that come on with a flip of a switch. Cars, air conditioning, all of that. We have to be careful that we don't let the good things of this world give us a false sense of security and focus on them rather than what's really important. You remember the rich fool in Luke chapter 12? He had all this stuff and he said, "I've got years. I'm going to tear down these inadequate barns and build bigger ones," and so on. And the Lord said, "Fool, tonight your soul's required of you." So all that I've been saying, I'm talking to believers, if you don't know and love Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to make sure you do that. Because the very worst that you can experience in this life is nothing compared to the worst that's going to be in the next life. This life can be profoundly painful, physically, emotionally, so on, but it's nothing like hell. So make sure that you put first things first, and that is knowing and loving Christ. So, as a general rule, over time, especially the lives of God's people, are not always tidy and comfortable, but often, like Paul's journey, messy and painful. That fact should help us to be realistic in our expectations, but it should not discourage or dishearten us. It's true because of our second point. This is my second point, brothers and sisters. God promotes His glory and our good through messiness and pain. God promotes His glory and our good through messiness and pain. Yes, it's true that like Paul, our lives often may involve messiness and pain, but like Paul, God is going to use that to promote His glory and our good. Now we're talking here about the providence of God. Shorter Catechism question 11 says that's His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. God's providence, His overseeing the world, and it's a glorious and a mysterious thing, promotes His glory, His glorious purposes. Supremely, the exaltation of His Son in the redemption of His church and the renewal of creation. That's the focal point of providence and the glory of God. And it works in a way that displays God's attributes. He's most holy, most wise, most powerful. You can't, those are superlatives. You guys know what a superlative is. You're taking grammar. You can't be more wise, more holy, more powerful. And He does it in spite of and even through our weakness and our sins. You remember what Joseph said to his brothers when they were afraid he was going to take action against them when their father had died. And Joseph said, "You meant it for evil." And they did. They wanted to kill him. When they were persuaded not to do that, instead, "Okay, we'll settle for selling him into slavery." "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Preserve many people alive." And as a result of what happened to Joseph, Jacob and his family were spared. The Egyptians, lots of other people spared during those years of famine. The supreme example of that, brothers and sisters, is the cross where the very worst thing that happened, the most wicked and sinful thing that ever happened, God brought the best out of it. But not only does God's providence promote His glory, it promotes our good. Our meaning, His children's, His believing people's good, and others too. Think about Paul's arrival in Rome. I want to go back here now. Again, the point is, and so we came to Rome. After all that's happened, they came to Rome. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote to the Romans before he'd ever been there at this point. He's writing, hoping to come to introduce himself in his gospel. He says, God is my witness without ceasing. I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I want you to know, brothers, I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. That's Romans 1:9 and following. And then in chapter 15, at the end of the letter, verse 30, I urge you, brethren, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Paul had been praying and longing to come to Rome. And again, he'd been prevented. But now he's come. The Lord, with all that messiness, all the problems of that last sea voyage, the false arrest, all of that, the Lord is answering his prayers. And he's come to Rome. Not only was the Lord blessing him, answering his prayers by bringing him to Rome where he could meet the church, the Christians there, but he was blessing others as well. The verses that remain, we stopped at verse 14. If you start at 15, read through the end of Acts chapter 28. It talks about how where Paul was under arrest, but it was a kind of a house arrest. He wasn't in a jail cell where nobody could come. He was under house arrest, and it talks about how lots of the Jews in Rome came to him, and he preached the gospel to them. Some believed, some didn't. But this Paul's coming to Rome was an opportunity for these Jews in Rome to hear the gospel. Not only that, we have to assume that many of the believers came. Paul says that when some of the people in Rome heard they were coming, they came out and met him. And we have to assume that there was a lot of fellowship with the believers in Rome who had read his letter, knew about his gospel. Tradition tells us that Paul was released. Now, Acts ends with Paul still in jail. And we understand that he was released and went on to Spain. In Romans 15, he said his goal was to go to Spain. He was hoping the church at Rome would be a kind of a springboard to help him. And we think that that's exactly what happened. Again, there's records of him preaching in Spain. We know he came back to Crete and planted a church in Crete. The book of Titus tells us about that. And so, for all the frustration, all the false starts, disappointment, injustice, and other sufferings that are involved, God's providence not only displayed his wisdom, power, and faithfulness, but it answered Paul's prayers, and it proved to be a blessing to many other people. And he does the same thing for us. Brothers and sisters, Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that all things in themselves are good. They are not. Many things in themselves are evil. But God is able. And he's promised to use even those evil things to ultimately his glorious purpose. And verse 29 tells us what it is. We often quote 28 and don't quote 29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the great good toward which it's all working. Our being conformed to the image of Christ, molded more and more into his likeness, and ultimately united with him so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, the building of his church, the perfection of his saints, of each one of his beloved children. Beauty for ashes. That's what God's providence is doing for us. Turning the ashes of our messiness, our ugliness, our pain into beauty. The beauty of Christ-likeness and holiness. Remember when Jesus came to Nazareth and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and was going to read, he turned to Isaiah chapter 61. And he read these words and afterwards said, these have been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Isaiah is talking about me. And of course, they didn't receive that very well. But here's what he read and said it applied to him. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor or to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified or that he may display his beauty. It could be translated. In this fallen world, brothers and sisters, our lives may not be tidy or comfortable, but God is making them increasingly beautiful with and by the beauty of holiness, the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. Not only is God able to do that, he's willing to do it, and he's promised to do it through Christ. So, one more time, if there's anybody here whose life is or feels like a mess right now, let me encourage you, God always keeps his promises, and he always hears our prayers. And he hears and answers our prayers. Now, he reserves the right to do so in a very different way than we may think. You remember Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Luke gives us that account in Luke chapter 1, how Zechariah was a member of the priesthood. He was selected on a certain day to go into the temple and to offer incense. And as he stood there, an angel appeared to him. You remember what the angel said? Zechariah, your prayers have been heard, and your wife is going to have a son. Well, at that point, Elizabeth was way, way past the age of childbearing. Who knows how long it had been since they prayed, Lord, let us have a child. It's not like he'd been praying in faith, Lord, you did it for Abraham and Sarah, do it for us, because he didn't believe when the angel told him. He had examples, he didn't believe. But the Lord had heard that prayer and determined to answer it at a very different time in a very different way. And he reserves the right to do that with us, including the right just to say no, you know, to our prayers, because he knows that he has a wise and good reason why it's better that way. Let me ask you this afternoon, can you claim the promise of Romans 8:28? God causes all things to work together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that they be made like his son. If not, then let me encourage you to do whatever you need to do. If you want to talk to me or to Brad or to Kevin about what you need to do, to be sure you're at the place where you can claim that wonderful promise for your life in every aspect. Are you being trained by God's fatherly discipline, by the difficulties you have in your life? Are you learning and growing through those? Learning first to know him better, to see that as an opportunity to experience his grace, his strength, his power, his wisdom, and so on, and to become more like him. Heidelberg Catechism, question 28, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? How do knowing that God is sovereign, and remember, he's not only sovereign. If he were only sovereign and nothing else, that would be terrifying. But he's not only sovereign, he's infinitely wise and infinitely good. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love in Christ Jesus. All creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to trust, rejoice in the providence of God. Let me give you three verses, three challenging things to do if we believe this is true. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Take your pain, your messiness, wherever and whatever it is, and give it to the Lord. Present it to Him. Lord, this is yours. Repent if you've been complaining or being bitter toward Him. Rejoice in His promises, His love and grace, and ask Him to help you. Count it all joy to learn to trust Him more and to become more like His Son. So before I review our points, kids, I'm going to remind you, I want you to listen as I go over these two points. Listen to the questions that I posed at the beginning. How is life like taking a very long trip, like Paul took? And how does God work in and through life's travels, or travails, perhaps I should say? And so our two points this afternoon, like Paul, our lives are often messy and painful rather than tidy and comfortable. But God promotes His glory and our good through our messiness and our pain. Brothers and sisters, you and I are not headed to Rome this afternoon. By the way, Rome was known in that day, maybe some still call it the Eternal City. But we are headed to the Eternal City, the New Jerusalem. And when we get there, we will be able to summarize our life's journey as briefly and as neatly as Luke summarizes Paul's. And so, I came to glory. But like our text this afternoon, that tidy summary, while perfectly true, will also likely be misleading. Like Paul's journey to Rome, your way to heaven will likely have been slow, arduous, messy, and painful at times, at least, rather than quick and easy and comfortable. But you can be sure when you get there, you're going to be able to say, whatever I had to endure on my trip to heaven, it was more than worth it. More than worth the cost in terms of time, tears, trouble. I think you'll be able to say even more than that. He has done all things well. As you look back on your journey to heaven, you're going to be able to say, He has done all things well. He has kept His promises with perfect faithfulness. He has heard and answered my prayers with perfect wisdom. He has caused all things. Every winding turn, every uphill slog, every apparent dead end, every failure, every disappointment, every betrayal, every heartbreak, even every sin, my own and others, He's caused them all to work for my good as well as His glory. Along with Paul and every citizen of the heavenly city, you will be able to say, He has in fact given me beauty for ashes. So press on, beloved, until your own journey is done. And you can summarize your own personal messy little story in those wonderful words, "And so I came to glory." Amen. Hallelujah. Please stand for prayer.